Of the Psalms, and today we're going to come to the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119. We observe that Psalm 117 was the shortest chapter in the Bible, then Psalm 118 was the great psalm about Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, and the day that the Lord hath made that we will rejoice and be glad in. When he laid the cornerstone of salvation, and he will lay the cornerstone in the millennium and begin his righteous government. And now we get to Psalm 119, which is the theme is God's Word, the Psalm of God's Word with a little W. And in this longest chapter in the Bible, it's about the Bible. It's about the Word of God. It's 176 verses. It's laid out in an interesting form. It's laid out as an acrostic in the Hebrew. The Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters, and this psalm has 22 divisions. And you will observe there's the division Aleph for the letter A in the Hebrew alphabet, then Beth for the letter B. And it runs all the way through the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And it's set up in such a manner that if you had a Hebrew text, you would observe that the first verse of each of those divisions starts with the particular letter. So the first one starts with A, and then the next one with B, and then the next one with C, and it works through that way. Now, it doesn't come across to us in the English that way, that unique poetical acrostic form, but the Lord does bring across the theme, which is his word. And there will be a number of terms that will be found in the psalm itself, which are referring to the word of God. For example, look at the verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in, there it is, the law of the Lord. And you'll have basically eight terms, yea, nine, that will refer to the word of God. There will be the law, the testimonies, his ways, his precepts, his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, thy word. And then in one verse, it'll be known as the ordinances. And that would be the ninth one. And so the word, of course, we know brings forth fruit. And nine is the number of fruit. And so there are those nine terms that describe the word of God. It would be my recommendation. I think what is needed in Christianity today is, I would say, a familiarity and, more importantly, a desire and a love for the word of God. It isn't so in Christianity, sadly. And I thank God for his salvation work. I thank God that he saves sinners. And each generation of sinners is a little different than the generation before them, but this particular generation is a generation that likes to watch screens and TVs and videos. They don't like to read. And the Word of God is meant to be read. And Christians do not read the Bible. Christians, first off, most Christians are given a counterfeit Bible, and they kind of play with that for a while, and then they close it up. And then even the Christians that have the Word of God, which we'll see is the King James Bible. By the way, a curious thing about this particular psalm, it has 176 verses to it, and there are only two numbers that factor into 176 that are two-digit numbers. 16 times 11. And so you'd think that might be an accident, but I don't think so. The 1611 is the Word of God. And also, curiously, and do it one day, write on a piece of paper 119 and verse 1. And when you're standing there reading Psalm 119, verse 1, you know what God sees from his standpoint? Turn it upside down. He sees a 1611. And that's what the book is. And so the book, the chapter about the Word of God has hidden within it what the true Word of God in English is, which is a 1611 King James Bible. But nonetheless, people don't read it. even those that so-called believe the King James Bible. And I don't know if God will give a grade for reading one day when we stand before him. Let's hope he doesn't. Let's hope in his school that's one of the grades he doesn't give us for reading or studying. But if he does, I have a feeling a lot of people are not going to pass just the reading grade alone, let alone the studying grade. But here we are, and we'll look at this particular psalm. We'll go through it. I believe that if a new Christian, I encourage new Christians to read the Gospel of John. I encourage new Christians to begin the Psalms, to begin that prayer life with God, to get their heart tuned with God. And I think if a new Christian spent some time in this particular psalm, he would get the feeling of how much God himself has magnified his word. And that's what this psalm will do to you. So we'll look at the division number one. Division number one here is Aleph. It's for the Hebrew letter that would be A. It's the very first thing. Jesus is the Alpha, that's the beginning, and the Omega, the end. And so we'll see his work here. The letter Aleph in Hebrew had a numerical equivalent of one. There's something called gematria, where they're actually able to take a look at a particular word and then, based on the letters, figure out mathematically what it is equivalent to. I'm not saying I fully understand this. I think we're going to see in a little bit in this psalm when we get to verse 7 that that God is going to teach us one day, and one day he's going to connect the mathematical precision of this book to the words and the letters in this book, but that's way beyond us, so we'll let Jesus teach us in the millennium. But there's stuff that God's packed in his word that we've barely scratched the surface on. But let's just scratch the surface on the very words and the verses themselves. And it starts out, and it says, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways." And the first little grouping of those three verses talks about the manner of being blessed. Just like the very first psalm did. The very first psalm made a distinction between the man that is blessed and the man that is not blessed. And of course, we want the blessings of the Lord. And we certainly don't want the curses of the Lord. So in order to be blessed, what we need to do is we need to be undefiled in the way. Now, what the Lord has done for each and every one of us, if people ask questions, does God have a plan for my life? Well, yes, he has a path, a way for you in your life. Paul found his course and walked the way of his course. Jesus, we know, walked the way that God sent him. The Lord, when he saves you, wants to remove you from the Egypt of self and to put you into the sanctified path and the way he would like you to walk. And along that way, he wants you to keep yourself from defilement. Now, what will defile you? Well, predominantly the world will defile you. The world is evil and it itself is defiled. The manner of its thought is incorrect. It has evil communications. It will corrupt your way and your manners. And what you want to be is undefiled in the way. And how will you do this? Well, he tells you the manner. You must walk in the law of the Lord. You need to walk with Jesus. You need to walk with his word. You need to let your fingers do the walking, not through the yellow pages, but through these pages that are white, and they're black and they're red all over with the blood of Christ. And that's what you need to walk in, is this book. Every day these fingers need to be walking through here and going along and hearing the law of the Lord. He refers to his word as law. Okay, it is the law. Now, ideally, he'd like you and me to stay within the boundaries of that law. Now, practically, sometimes we test the edges and we go out of bounds. And when we do, we get defiled. And the defilement occurs in our personal testimony, in our personal uprightness, in our personal, if you will, righteousness. Okay, and that happens. And then what we need to do is we need to get back into the law of the Lord. He tells you, verse 2, the blessing comes to those that keep his testimonies. How do you keep his testimonies? Now, I'm going to be honest with you. 1,189 chapters, 31,000 plus verses. I don't know how many commandments are in there besides just love the Lord, love your neighbor, Ten Commandments, other ideas that are put forth in Exodus and Deuteronomy and the Proverbs and Ephesians and James. There are so many things that it'd be hard to juggle them. The reality is, I don't know if any of us can keep all of them. But I know we can do this. We can seek the Lord with our heart. Our minds may be overwhelmed with all the different particulars in there, but our heart simply can be set toward the seeking of God. And what he'll do on a daily basis is, I mean, I can confess this, save 22 years, I keep his testimonies. I know I got a couple of nuts that don't think I do, but that's their problem. I keep these testimonies. This is the book that God wrote. Every single word, including the italicized and the chapter and verse markings. I have no doubts that this is the book of God. I keep these testimonies. Now, am I able to filter them through this body that I'm carrying around? Well, I must admit, sometimes it doesn't filter through all that well. But there's no doubt that these are the testimonies I keep. And when I'm having trouble, I seek the Lord with my heart in this book. And that's what he wants out of you and me. And he'll be able to say, like he did of David, then your heart is perfect with him because you're seeking him. And then those few times when you hit the boundaries and go outside, he'll erase it real quick from his memory. Unfortunately, the people around you won't. But he will, because you're keeping those testimonies defined by seeking him with the whole heart. Now, a divided heart, the problem is, doesn't seek the testimonies anymore. The divided heart looks for answers somewhere else. The divided heart is confused. The divided heart, James would say, of is being double-minded. So on one hand, it's got the word of God. On the other hand, it's got some advice that it got over there. And that's the confusion. But the whole heart comes back to seeking God in these testimonies. Now what happens when you do this, verse 3, when you have this blessing of verse 1 and 2, the blessing being that you're walking in God's law, you're seeking him with the heart, you're keeping his testimonies, not some counterfeit thereof. What happens, what falls upon you, God says, they also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Now, herein is the difference between the types of sin that the Bible defines. There is the sin of iniquity. There are the sins of transgression and trespass and generic sins. Now I know the Catholic Church would teach this difference between mortal and venial sins. When we were Catholics growing up, they would teach us a venial sin. What was a little sin, like shortchanging the cashier, like maybe cheating on your income tax, like maybe telling some convenient lies here and there, like maybe perhaps having physical relations with a member of the opposite sex but not getting past third base. Those are the little venial sins. But the mortal sins, the big, massive sins that would land you in hell, is if you actually committed murder, if you actually adulterated with a woman. These are the mortal sins, and they would give the two lists. Now, their confusion, the reality is that nothing that defiles enters into the presence of God. So let's say we had a good Catholic that never committed a mortal sin in their entire life. Just a few venial. And they died with their venial sins. They would not be allowed in the presence of God. They would be shut out from the kingdom of God and from eternity with their Maker. Any sin is sufficient to keep you from the presence of God. All right. Now, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin. Then what God looks at is the difference between iniquity, like the mortal sins, and transgressions and trespasses. I don't even like mentioning this, but the reality is there are some of our favorite heroes of the Bible that committed some transgressions and trespasses in their life. Okay? And I don't like to bring it up. You can read about it on your own. Pick up Genesis, pick up 1 and 2 Samuel. You can read about those things. But you know what God said about those men? No iniquity. No iniquity in those men. Because those men had done what was verse 2. They were seeking God with their heart. Iniquity is a heart sin. Iniquity, I believe it's Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. Go there. In verse 12, he talks about a lamentation for the king of Tyrus. And what he's talking about, he's lamenting what's going on inside this man's heart. And inside this man's heart, he says at the end of verse 12, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. This man's heart was filled with the devil. This man's heart was full of Satan. And as you go on, he'll explain about Satan's history on how he was made with precious stones and coverings. And it says, end of verse 13, in the day thou wast created. We understand that Satan is a creature created by God. He was created, verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Looking at the history of Lucifer, going back to when God first made that creature, that cherub, is what he was, a cherub. We've been made men and women. He was made a higher class of being, a cherub. And God made him, he said, verse 15, perfect in thy ways. Perfect. In other words, God made him for a purpose, and he equipped him for the purpose. Okay? This thing I'm holding in my hand is a pen. It's made to be a pen. When I take it and I write, it's perfect. It's being used for what it was created for. When I use it like this, it's not perfect. When I use it to poke someone in the eye, it's not perfect. When it is misused, it's not perfect. When it's used for what it's created for, it's perfect. It's set up so it has a nice little spring. It has a cartridge in there. It has ink. It can do what it's created to do. That's perfect. Lucifer was created to do something for God. He was created to worship. He was created to exalt and magnify his creator and to give praise and to glorify him. And then what happened? Look what it says, verse 15. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. In the heart of Lucifer, iniquity. The heart turned. We always talk about repentance. Okay, well, this isn't repentance. This is a bad form of penance. This is turning in the wrong direction. Repentance is returning to God. This is a turn from God. And he turned from God in the heart. That's iniquity. And what he's saying back in Psalm 119 is the blessed man has the law of the Lord. The blessed man keeps the testimonies of the Lord. The blessed man seeks the Lord with the heart, and God says, he does no iniquity as far as I'm concerned. Isn't that nice? Do you like that confidence that you can have when you will take the new birth and take the old book, and through the old book you'll ask God to direct your way and you'll seek him, and God himself will say, if Satan ever comes and says, hey, did you see what your son or daughter did today? He'll say, I see no iniquity in them. Yeah, but today they such and such transgress and trespass, I don't see any iniquity. That's a good deal. Now, here's the problem. If you're not walking in the law of the Lord, if you come outside of God's word and you seek advice in other places, you will get defiled and you may have some iniquity in your heart. That's where the confusion of heart has. That's why we need to turn back to the Lord. But how do you turn to the Lord? By turning right back to the law of the Lord, turning back to the testimonies of the Lord, by seeking the ways of the Lord. And notice verse 4. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. The seeking of the Lord in his word is not an option. It's one of the commandments of God. When Jesus says the first commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and thy soul and thy mind and thy strength. How can I love God with my mind? By seeking these precepts diligently. It is a mental exercise. It is a renewing of the spirit of the mind. God gave you a mind. Now, I know in America it's cute to be dumb and ignorant, but it's not cute to God when people are dumb and ignorant and foolish. The Lord's desire is to bring us up to the point where we know more than our teachers, as he'll say later in this psalm. And so he's commanded us to keep these precepts. First of all, you ought to have a copy of God's Holy Bible. One of the first things you want to do as a Christian is buy the truth and sell it not. You want to get a copy of the authorized version, if you're English speaking, of the King James Holy Bible. You want to keep that thing. And then what you want to do is diligently begin to look into those and seek God with your whole heart in those words. And I promise he will minister to you individually. He is faithful and true. Verse 5, honest admission of writer. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Okay. The reality is the writer looks honestly at his heart. I'm not sure who wrote this. Some people think David. I do not know. But whoever it was very much in touch with the spirit of truth and being guided by the Holy Ghost to be honest here. And let's say confess a fault here, that in the reality when he gets up on Monday morning and he's pulled in 1,000 different directions to do whatever he or she has to do, her ways or his ways at that point aren't always directed to keep God's statutes. You're pulled in different directions. He realized the pull of his own nature, his own flesh. The truth of the matter is, my flesh is not crazy about the Word of God. Now, my new man likes that. There's a law in my mind from a new birth that wants these words, but there's something warring in my members against that, and those ways are not directed toward those statutes. And an honest admission is the most important thing one needs. I remember the first couple Bible studies I attended when I was a new Christian. Again, as we were saying earlier on in this particular psalm, most Christians don't read the Bible. And I was with a group of Christians, and I'm not sure any one of them had ever read it once. But they really enjoyed prayer breakfasts at Perkins and Bible studies with lots of food. And so I was at these studies, and what was happening was, on my own, I was beginning to read the Bible. And the Bible was beginning to convict me of some of the deceitfulness in my heart and some of the wickedness that was in my heart that I was completely unaware of. They were dark recesses that existed inside of me, living 39 years without the Word of God, that had festered inside, that the light of God's Word was shining on for the first time in my life, and I was thinking, oh my goodness, I never saw this. I always thought I was a pretty good person. I mean, if you had talked to me before my salvation, I was a pretty good person. Every man will proclaim his own goodness. But a faithful man, oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy precepts. A faithful man, who can find? Now, a faithful man gets faithful by the hearing of faith, which comes by the word of God. And I was beginning to see these things about myself. And so one night at the Bible study, I said, oh my goodness, I read this verse in the Bible the other day. It's one of my life verses. If people ask me to sign a Bible, I put it down. Go to it. It's Genesis 6. And verse 5. Now this is what I needed. I'm not saying you need it because you're not me. You're you. And whatever shoe or glass slipper fits you, you wear it. Don't go wearing mine and I won't wear yours. That's what relationship with God is about. You got your own fingerprint. I got mine. You got a physical one. You got a spiritual one. Let the Lord teach you how to read your fingerprint. You don't need me. I'm not from Scotland Yard. Genesis 6. And this is one of the verses that the Lord impressed on me. Verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And he said, hey, that's me. And I certainly didn't think that a year before salvation. But as I began to honestly think of the thoughts that ran through my mind, I said, oh, goodness gracious. I have evil thoughts inside of me. And I realized my ways aren't naturally directed to keep his precepts. So I brought it up at the Bible study, and they were all good little Christians who thought highly of themselves as saints, and they said, ooh, that's a bad verse. Ooh, I would never think of that. You're a nice guy. You shouldn't think about that for yourself. And I thought, why don't you get a copy of the Word of God instead of the NIV and these other perversions, and you might learn something about yourself too. And I had to leave that study. But the recognition, just like 5, I recognize my ways aren't exactly directed to keep God's statutes. My ways are, you know what they're directed to? To keep my own agenda. That's pretty much the sin nature we've inherited. The sin nature is me first, my way, Frank Sinatra, Paul Anka, those are names from the past. He sang a song called My Way. That's the sin nature. The blessed man has a nature that says, thy way, Lord, thy statutes, thy law. And so the recognition here is that I'm really not that. But verse 6, if I do direct myself to keep those statutes, then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. Now, in order for me to respect them, first I got to buy them. And then after I buy them, I got to look into them. They're not any good if they're folded up and they're on my shelf and I only bring them to church once a week. Or sometimes I don't even bring them to church. I just listen to what the guy up there says. I need to look into these because I've been commanded to keep them diligently. And so I need to look into them. Now when this happens, verse 7, I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. The key to having the proper praise and the proper worship, a praise that is upright, that is aimed toward your Creator, not one that flames out to the left or to the right like a bad Roman candle, but the proper praise must be rooted in the righteous judgments of God. And my fear in the modern church, probably all around the world at this point in time in the last 50 years, is since we do not have the righteous judgments of God, the praise and the worship that goes on is not upright. It is fallen. If God were to take a plumb line like he did with Amos and put it into the next to the praise and the worship of the average Christian at the average church, he would find that thing as leaning heavily to one side or the other. It would make the Leaning Tower of Pisa look straight. We need proper praise, and proper praise can only come from an upright heart, and an upright heart can only come when one has learned the righteous judgments of God. Not the judgments of the pastors, not the judgments of the brethren at the Bible study, not the judgments of the latest Christian book, but the righteous judgments of God. Now, it's this verse here, 7, that assures me that on the seventh day, the 7,000th year, the millennial year, it's going to be Jesus teaching. Because my observation in talking with Christians is they're clueless as to what the righteous judgments of God are. Their inability to discern and to judge, and he that is spiritual judgeth all things, and they can't even judge the main things in their life. I realize they don't know the judgments of God. Now, you and I were created to give pleasure to God. Somebody asked that last night. I'll just show you a few verses. Again, I'll show you the common one, then we'll go back to some other ones. Go to Revelation chapter 4. This is a great portrait. John the Apostle is taken by the Spirit of God, and his soul and his spirit are lifted from his body and brought up into the throne room of God to see what our future is going to be like. This is where we're headed, folks. This is the end of our salvation. The end of our salvation is one day being up here in Revelation 4. And he says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, said, come up hither. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ calling John up to heaven. And I will show thee the things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. No man hath seen God at any time, but this is what we're heading for. We're heading for the day when we enter God's presence himself, and we get to see the one that created us, the one that redeemed us and died for us, and now the one that has made us fit to be brought into his presence. And none of us are ready for it now. That's why there's going to be a millennium. That's what verse 7 is about, because we need to learn those judgments to get prepared. But here, this is where we're going to be one day. And the one on the throne, verse 3, is like a jasper, kind of like a bright diamond, and a sardine, kind of red. So you got the Father and the Son. And there's a rainbow round about the throne in the sight like an emerald, and there's the Holy Ghost around it. And there's the three primary colors in there. That sardine is kind of a bluish and a bluish white and a red and a green. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold, and out of the throne proceeded lightning and thunder and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. The first beast was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts, each of them had 6 wings about him. They were full of eyes within. They rest not day and night, saying, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. And here's the worship service in heaven. This is what God's preparing us for. You know, to think that we go to mere Gentile American mortals and say, you want to go to heaven? They wouldn't want anything to do with this. They don't even want to come to a church service like this, which is air-conditioned and where we got nice fans and nice lights and people dressed and talking to them of like mind, and that we're people. And they don't even want to be with us. You think they want to be in a scene like this where there's worship going on around the clock? I'm not even sure we want to be honest with you. I'm not even sure you could take it. I'm not sure after 2 hours you go, when's the lunch? When's the break? When are we going to Denny's? When are we going to eat? I mean, I just... And here they are day and night worshiping. Now listen. Here it is, verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. You were birthed by your mother and father, under the permission of God, the Father of spirits, sending a spirit to make you alive for one purpose, that one day you would give pleasure to your Creator. Not grief. not make him angry or wrath, but to give him pleasure. Now how is one going to go about doing that? Well, we got to go back to the book of Psalms again and take a look. Take a look at Psalm 144. And here is the purpose of your life, is to figure this out if you're looking for happiness. Verse 15. Notice the end of verse 14. There be no complaining in our streets. Well, we believe in the right for peaceful protest. Yeah, sure. Go ahead. When the Lord sets up his kingdom, there'll be no complaining. Nobody running around with placards in the streets complaining about my rights. That's the sin nature. My rights. That's the sin nature. My will, my rights. That's the sin nature. The new nature is thy will, thy precepts, thy rights. No complaining. Verse 15. Happy is that people that is in such a case. They're no longer complaining. They're no longer murmuring. Happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Purpose of life on planet Earth is to figure out that God is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you confess him as Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, and you get the gift of salvation. Then what happens? Go to Psalm 149. Verses 1, 2, and 3, it talks about people praising the Lord, people singing a new song, people singing praise in the congregation of saints. And notice what, and verse 3, people praising his name in the dance, singing praises. And what does it say in verse 4? The Lord taketh pleasure in his people. We are created for his pleasure. And he gets pleasure when our soul figures out he's the creator, he's the redeemer, he's God, we're not. And when we learn how to praise him properly. Now back where you are in Psalm 119, it said, I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. Shall. That's future. Because guess what? You don't know them. Neither do I. Neither does the great preachers of our day that have come and gone, like John R. Rice, Jack Hiles, Peter Ruckman, James Knox. Put them all together, they probably know less than 5% of what needs to be known. So here's how this thing's going to get fixed. Go to Isaiah chapter 2. Because God's going to fix it. Now we work on this now, and we do the best we can. Think of us like a very small vessel that can only hold so much. But our vessel should be filled with the words and the precepts and the testimonies and the statutes of God. That's what he wants in our vessel. Even if it's the size of a shot glass, and some people got a small juice cup, and some people got a big beer stein, but no matter, and that's your brain, your heart, whatever it is, it, what God wants in it, like those six water pots, put the water of the word in there. But Isaiah chapter 2, the word that I, verse 1, that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now here's a vision he's given of the future. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to rearrange the topography of planet Earth. It's been heavily judged from the time of the garden, and particularly the time of the flood of Noah. And the Himalayas and the Alps and all these mountains that we know, they didn't used to be here. And now you've got mountains like K2 and Everest that are 28, 29,000 feet, that are 5-6 miles up in the air. And Jerusalem is this little hill compared to them, 2,700 feet above sea level, one-tenth their size. But when the Lord comes back, all those hills are going to be lowered. And the Lord's mountain is going to be lifted up. It's going to be the top place on planet Earth. It's going to be the top of the top because the King of Kings is sitting there. And here's what happens. And all nations will flow into it on the feast days. And here's what happened. Verse 3. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Interesting he used that term, the God of Jacob. That term is used more. As a matter of fact, the God of Abraham alone is never used unless it's along with the God of Isaac and Jacob. The God of Isaac is never used alone unless it's in there. But the God of Jacob is a term that's used alone, I think, 27 times in the Bible, which is curious because Jacob is James. And it is Israel, you're correct. And Israel's a prince with God, but Jacob becomes James in English. And this is the God of a King James Bible. We'll keep going. The God of Jacob, he will teach us of his ways. When? In the millennium. They had College of Prophets. Now you're going to have a college with Jesus teaching in Jerusalem. And we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Another very interesting word. I know Jerusalem means the city of peace, but in English it has 9 letters. 5 of the letters spell the word James. And the 4 letters left over are R-U-L-E, the rule of James. The King James Bible is the word of God. And Psalm 119 is about a King James Bible. And God wants us to read that, but the reality is most of us aren't. And the reality is most of us don't understand it. So guess who's going to teach us? The God of Jacob. Jesus himself will teach us in the millennium. He'll teach us of his ways. Go, for example, to Isaiah chapter 54. That's why we need the millennium. Isaiah chapter 54, when he's talking about when he comes back and he sets up his kingdom, and he says, verse 2, you can enlarge the place of thy tent, stretch forth the curtains. Verse 3, for then shall break forth on the right hand and on the left, thy seed, Jews, shall inherit the Gentiles. And he says, verse 5, for thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. And here he is sitting there, and verse 13, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. And Jesus Christ himself said one day when he was teaching, and I'll find it for you, it's in the Gospel of John, and it's in the 6th chapter. Go to Jesus. Here Jesus was teaching and people were murmuring, as usual, when he teaches. And in verse 43, Jesus answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. Verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And Jesus is explaining that in the work of salvation, God himself has to move in, just like he did in the garden. Where art thou, Adam? Where art thou, Michael, 1993? Where art thou, Ron? I don't know what year it was. Where art thou, Medina? I don't know what year it was. But when the Lord moves in to draw, now at that point, he's not going to force you. He's not going to handcuff you. He's going to draw you. He's going to woo you. He's going to illuminate you. And he's going to allow you to make a decision. And if any man will hear his voice and open the door, he'll come in. And if a man hears his voice and shuts the door and says, go, spirit, go thy way, God's a gentleman, he'll walk away. But if he does, notice what he says, I'll raise him up at the last day. If the man invites Jesus in. And then what happens? As it's written in the prophets, they'll all be taught of God. In the resurrection, Jesus is going to do the teaching. So go back to where we were in Psalm 119. Verse 7. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. Here's the reality. We're not fit for heaven because we haven't learned those judgments and we haven't learned them in righteousness. So guess what Jesus is going to do in the millennium? He's going to straighten every one of us out for 1,000 years. And when he's got to straighten out and he's taught us all the judgments and he's quizzed us, with written exams and practical exams, because the millennium will get a lot of chance to practice in the real world what we're learning, the new world, but we'll get to practice. When it's all done, then we can go up and meet his Father, Revelation 4, and get around the throne and praise with uprightness of heart. There'll be no more mixed dross in our heart. It will be pure, upright, because Jesus has taught us. Amen. So unlike today, in the millennium, when I say, come on, we're going to church today, Jesus is teaching the Sunday school. And the Holy Ghost is going to preach the main service. And we'll all be going because we want to learn these righteous judgments so we can have an upright heart. And then verse 8, I will keep thy statutes. Now here is just a human, a mere mortal, writing this. And he's saying, in my mind, what I'm doing is I'm making, let's say, a covenant with myself. I'm making a promise to myself. You ever make a promise to yourself, like on December 31st or January 1st, I make a New Year's resolution. I want to make a New Year's resolution. I want to lose some weight, or I want to fix my finances. I want to get out of debt. I want to do this. I want to eat differently. I want to work out. I don't know what it is. I want to study harder, you know, whatever it is. Okay, he's making this resolution. I will keep thy statutes. I'm making a resolution. I want to keep these statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly. Now, the beautiful thing is, when Jesus teaches us, we're going to keep all those statutes. The reality is that the Ten Commandments are not just a command, and they are, they're actually a prophecy. And there's a day coming when the Lord sets his kingdom up. You know what? His people will not commit adultery. His people will not steal. His people will not kill. His people will not covet. His people will honor the Sabbath. His people will not take his name in vain. He'll have perfected all of that in them, and they'll keep all the statutes. So, to me, I take, if you will, comfort. One of the most difficult things in being a Christian is to try to find that balance. The reality is, I am a saint in the sense that God looks at my heart and says, that heart is cleansed. But I am also a sinner in the sense that I have an old man that transgresses and trespasses every so often. And what I need to do is to learn that balance, because the devil wants me always on one side or the other. The devil wants me over here where I have all this proud confidence. I'm a saint. I'm great. I'm this wonderful person. And you can meet them, and they're out there, and it's a sad sight to see, because in their own mind they are, but the people around them see differently. Or I'm a lowly, wretched, good-for-nothing sinner. I'm a bag of fleas, and you can beat yourself up constantly. And what the Lord wants you to understand is you're balanced. You have a new man that is a saint and sanctified in God's eyes, and you have an old man that struggles. And the Lord wants you to learn that balance. Now, it's not like walking a tightrope, okay? It's going to where it was before. It's walking in the law of the Lord. It's a way that he has for you, okay? It's not so narrow that you're pressed in, but it's not so broad that you can run out of bounds. It's like the path a runner would be on, that the path a swimmer would be in. There is a way that God wants you to walk in. And what he wants you to do is to make that commitment, Lord, my will is to keep thy statutes. I may fall every so often. Do not forsake me utterly when those falls occur. Come, pick me up, and get me back on thy way. All right, that's the first portion of Psalm 119. It's a great psalm. Any comments, questions, thoughts on what we've been looking at? This is God's Word with a little W. God's Word with a capital W is Jesus. God's Word with a little W is this book. Let's thank God. Lord, we do thank you for showing us that you have given us your perfect Word. I do believe that in faithfulness. And Lord, your desire is that we would seek these precepts diligently. And Lord, as we seek them, we're seeking thee with our heart. And Lord, it's our desire to keep these statutes. Please help us to go on our way and to stay on the path you've placed us on. And when we stray, Lord, like sheep, we sometimes go astray. Please, Good Shepherd, bring us back as you do with compassion and grace and mercy and forgiveness. And when needed, Lord, chastisement. But I know that's the exception. It's not the rule. Please help us, Lord. And we thank you for this portion of Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen.